Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, and I hope you do, turn open to Jonah 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one in front of you. That one's for you to keep if you want to take that one home. No one's going to stop you on the way out. You can literally take it. So we've been in the book of Jonah, and I just want to kind of start us off with getting within the context of this book, because if you're like me, you may have grown up reading the Old Testament in a very wrong way. That leads to like really big burnout, really big fallout, because you're taking something that the scriptures are intending and you're twisting it because you are trying to find this meaning within it. So on the surface, pun intended, the story of Jonah lends itself to, you got it, moralistic interpretation. Now, moralistic interpretation, what I mean that by that is, don't be like Jonah. Be like David. Be like Noah. Be like Moses. Like you take these examples, these heroes of the faith, and you're told to emulate them, be like them, act like them, have faith like them, ask for wisdom like them. But the reason that that's not the best way to do it is because when you look at their whole life, there's parts of it you don't want to emulate, right? I mean, King David wouldn't pass a background check today. Right? Are you with me? Like, if you think about these realities of these biblical characters, and you're only thinking, I need to not be like them or be like them, then you're going to miss what the real meaning of the text is. So, when you look at the story, you can begin to read it in a way that's not intended for you to read it. So, if you're looking at, God sends Jonah to the notorious evil city of Nineveh, but Jonah runs away instead. So God sends a storm and sends a fish to rescue Jonah from his disobedience. He tells Jonah to go to a second time to Nineveh. And finally, Jonah gives in and obeys. Then God rewards Jonah's now new obedience by bringing him surprising success at Nineveh. This interpretation is not the best because it leaves you with really big questions, such as, what do we do with chapter 4 then? It's not a happy ending. Jonah ends the story mad and angry that God was merciful and that his shade was taken away and he'd rather die, right? Like, not the best ending to this big moralistic interpretation. So why isn't our hero Jonah? And what's a better model of obedience in the end? Why is he still angry after the success in Nineveh? But once you begin to pull back the layers of the story, we can discover that it's not really about what Jonah is doing for God, but what God is doing in and for Jonah for God's own glory, which in turn impacts Nineveh. So, one of the most important ways to determine the meaning of the Bible is to know the context. And there are countless ways to do this. If you have a Bible, there's ways to look at the study notes or even the footnotes or even like a little description of what the book is about. It kind of gets you into the flow, because if you think about it, especially the New Testament, you're reading people's emails. And if you don't know who's been written to or who's been written from or the time period or the context, you're going to misinterpret the email. So we can treat the Bible like a list of sentences with we either like or don't like, or ones we understand and ones we don't understand. And the ones we don't understand, we kind of skip those. And the ones we do understand, we put on our coffee mugs, right? That's how I grew up. Like, I don't know what this sentence means. Let's just go to the next sentence, right? That's why we, like, the only verse that most of us can quote from Jeremiah is Jeremiah 29:11, the yearbook quote, right? Because we don't understand the rest of it. I don't even know what's going on in Jeremiah. No one gave me started on the other Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel 1. Are you kidding me? Like, think about it. We can skip in parts because we don't really understand what's going on here. So the danger with this is we begin to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We make it mean whatever we want it to mean. This is one of the prime reasons that we walk through books of the Bible, is because we are not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to pick and choose what we want to say and how we want to say it and what we think it means. Now, I remember this became very clear to me when I was early on in ministry. I was talking with a group of pastors, and one of them said, yeah, I got the whole weekend retreat planned out. I just need to find some verses that fit my theme. I remember hearing that going, that can't be right. That cannot be right. So let me kind of help you through understanding some of the context here, so that when you read anywhere in the scriptures, you can begin to look for some of these clues. Because context is important. If you don't read it within context, you'll begin to take it out of context. So here's an example that I picked up. I think it was from a class or something a long time ago. But if you're sitting at a restaurant and someone next to you says, "I'm going to kill him." Now, your first thought was, "This isn't good. There's a murder about to happen. I need to say something. I need to stop this murder." But you don't know anything else that's been said. You're just eating your own, like, McRib, and you look over and then you hear, "I'm going to kill him." Now, your first thought is, okay, I don't know the context of that statement. So what are some things that could mean? Right? That could mean she is going to kill her husband or her boyfriend, and I need to intervene. Or it could mean that she just had a big fight with her husband or boyfriend, and she's just venting. It's a metaphor. I'm going to kill him. Or it could mean that she got a new dog, and he pooped on the carpet. Right? Maybe him's not a human. Maybe it's a dog. Or maybe that she's just got a dog and she's insecure that she's actually going to kill it because she doesn't know how to take care of it. I'm going to kill him. I know I am. I'm going to kill him. Or maybe she's an author of a book and she's writing a book and she's going to kill off Harry Potter, right? I don't know. We don't know the context. The only way you can do this is if you lean in and go, "Hey, what y'all talking about? Who's him? Who are you going to kill? Don't need to call 911. Like, and that's what we need to kind of do here. And every book, every letter gives you some of those clues to look for. You don't need a seminary degree to look for the context. So when we come to the book of Jonah, the first clue we have about what this letter or what this book is about is Jonah 1:1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Now, if you look at the other prophets, major and minor prophets, major doesn't mean they're bigger and stronger. That just means their book is longer, right? Jonah's a minor prophet. His book's shorter. But when it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah," your ears go up and go, "This is a prophet." So if you've been reading the Old Testament and you've not gotten to the book of Jonah ever in your life, your first thought is, "This is another prophet." Now what happens here is you begin to pick up on some Old Testament themes. So what is a prophet? A prophet is someone that God has spoken to go into Israel and deliver that message to his people. And what has happened in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, all the prophets have this same kind of rhythm. They point out Israel's sin. They are exiled or oppressed by a foreign nation, and that's their punishment. And then they're pointing to rescue and restoration. So if you read Jonah 1:1, you get about half a sentence in, you're going, okay, here's another prophecy. Jonah, son of Amittai. So you're kind of thinking about the lineage here. But what happens is when you get to the next verse, you begin to realize, wait, this isn't about Israel. This is about Jonah. And it's a story. So your ears are already perked up. This is a different book altogether. So if you look at some of the other prophets, you'll begin to see these things. Look at Hosea 8. It says, "Put the ram's horn to your mouth. One like an eagle comes against the house of the Lord because they transgress my covenant and rebel against my law. Israel cries out to me, 'My God, we know you,' but Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him." That's a foreign nation. "They have installed kings, but not through me. They haven't listened to me. They disobeyed me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for they are on destruction." So there's the rebellion happening. Israel is swallowed up. Who else is swallowed up in Jonah? You see it? Like a foreign entity is swallowing up the disobedient. And now they are among the nations like discarded pottery, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey going off its own. Ephraim has paid for love. Even though they hire lovers among the nations, I will round up them up, and they will begin to decrease in number under the burden of the king and the leaders. So they're disobedient, they have idols, I'm going to swallow them up with a foreign nation, and they're going to be punished. That's Hosea. Look at Jeremiah. "King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has set me aside like an empty dish. He has swallowed me like a sea monster." Are you kidding me? You see it? This is what we're doing when we see that prophets are speaking to Israel, you're being disobedient, you got to stop it, you're going to be swallowed up. Now, when you read Jonah, you go, okay, Israel's not being swallowed up, the prophet's being swallowed up. He's the one being disobedient. He's filled his belly with my delicacies. He has vomited me out. Ben read vomit earlier this morning. Jonah also was vomited out once he repented. Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, then they would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger against us. Then the water would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging water would have swept over us. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So Jonah's got to be thinking about some of this as he's floating down, right? I think I would. If he's an astute studier of the Old Testament, he's probably picking up on some of these vibes and going, wow, I'm the one that's in trouble here. I'm the one being disobedient. However, when you read Jonah, it doesn't follow like the other prophets, because now the prophet is the one that's being sent to the belly of the whale, who's being vomited out, who needs to be restored after being disobedient. So let's turn to chapter 1 in Jonah, verse 17. This is what it says. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So last week we saw that the storm came. Jonah, after some great communication, realized, hey, I'm the problem. Throw me overboard and you'll live. And the fishermen tried to get that not to happen. The sailors, they tried to get that. Well, let's just row to shore, see what happens. It doesn't work. So they throw Jonah over to his impending death. He's not going to survive this. There's no way. And so he's sinking down into the water, and his Uber arrives by the form of a huge fish. Right? This is where we are in the story. But what's interesting here, and Chris picked up on this last week, but the word appointed is here. So God has appointed, that's past tense, like this fish has been waiting for this moment. He's been created for this moment to be used, and he's going to swallow Jonah. Now, I know that comes with like so many questions. Like, is this possible? What kind of fish was it? Has this ever happened before? Wouldn't he die in there? How would he survive? All those questions come up. And again, going back to the first week, this isn't the biggest miracle in Scripture. But two, there's one commentary. Who's to say that God didn't create a fish just for this one reason? There's endless possibilities here. But if we get sidetracked on that, we're going to miss what the point of the story is. Again, going back to the context of the story and understanding what's happening here, we do know that when people disobeyed in the Old Testament, God sent foreign entities to come and swallow up Israel. So here's Jonah being a prime example about what that literally looks like. So God appointed this fish, just like he would appoint Babylon or Assyria, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly for 3 days and 3 nights. Now this is the part that Jesus communicates is a sign. When the Pharisees come up to him and go, hey, give us a sign. He said, I'm not giving you another sign. You have a sign of Jonah. Now when he points that sign, what he's pointing to here is, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days. So he points to this moment and goes, this is your sign. Jesus refused to give another sign to the Pharisees, and instead, I'll let Jonah be my sign for you. Y'all know the book of Jonah, that's the sign I'm giving you. So let's compare Jesus and Jonah. Both preached God's message of judgment and reconciliation to sinners. Both bore and removed the consequences of sin from others. Jonah's like, hey, throw me over, it's my fault. Jesus died in our place. Both caused the storm to cease after sleeping through it. Jonah was asleep and was awoken up, and the storm stopped through his repentance. Jesus was asleep in the storm, but he stopped through his divinity. Both were kept in the grave or in the fish for 3 days. Both were raised up again by the Father. Jonah's obedience in preaching led to the conversion of Nineveh. Jesus' obedience led to the conversion of many nations. But at this point, the solution for the sailor's dilemma is found in putting the prophet to death. The Lord pours out his wrath on the prophet as he dies, but miraculously, the prophet is found to be alive by and for God. You see, this is the gospel undercurrent underneath this story. A prophet dies so that others live. But where Jonah falls short, Jesus steps up. He's the perfect prophet. He's the one that's not disobedient. His obedience is the reason that we who are disobedient can become righteous. So God delivers us from our sin and our rebellion by the sacrifice of his Son. So on the cross, Jesus gave his life to deliver his people from God's righteous judgment against our sin. He is forsaken by his disciples and by the Father. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And Christ was thrown into the storm of God's judgment so that through faith in his sacrifice, we would be saved. So how and why are these 3 days, this time in the belly, the time in the grave, how is this a sign? Because Jonah is under God's wrath. He deserves it because he is a rebel. Christ was under God's wrath on the cross because we are rebels. And the grave will spit Jesus out, just as Jonah will be spit out of the fish. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. It says, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a moment where you have like completely ran out of resources and you think my life is over right here. No one's coming to help me. I'm going to die here. This is it. Like, this is the kind of guttural cry that will come out of Jonah. Like, he's sinking to the bottom. We're going to see that in just a second. But there's nothing else that I can do to save me. There's nothing that I can grab onto. Like, there's nothing else that I can reach out for. There's no button to push. There's no app to download. I'm going to die here. This is it. And I was reminded of a story when I was in college. Me and one of my friends who was also built like me, we'll just say that to be politically correct, we went to go whitewater rafting with our college small group. And so he spent the night at my house. We overslept. We thought we missed it. So we called and said, hey, no, you're still here. We're going to take the van. You can meet us. So we get there. We're like 30 minutes late, which meant we missed all of the debrief on how to survive if you almost we're going to die, right? We missed getting the best oars. We missed getting the best instructor. We missed getting the best boat. And we missed getting sizes for us to wear for life preservers, life jackets. We're wearing pink life jackets. Let me just tell you that, okay? These should not be on us. But they're like, hey, we only got two left. And like, my buddy puts it on, and he puts it on over his hand, and his arms are stuck here. It doesn't even go down to his shoulders. So he literally just puts one arm through it, and is wearing it like this. So we miss all the instructions. And then we get on a boat that has three freshman college girls, and then us, who probably together weighed well over 600 pounds, right? And we're like, the boat's already sinking, taking on water. So they have to relocate us and figure it all out. And now we're going down the river. The instructor is saying like all these code words, and we're like, what does that mean? He goes, that means paddle. Just say paddle, bro, all right? Just say paddle. Well, you missed the instruction time. Obviously we did. We're wearing pink life preservers, okay? Just tell me when to paddle. So he goes, okay, we're getting down to the part where it gets kind of rough. I'm like, okay, here we go. We are going towards this huge rock, this dead center, and he's telling people to paddle, and no one's paddling because our van got there late. We hit the rock, we completely hit it and go up like this and land, and I'm like hanging on. I look around and go, man, that was awesome. Let's just keep going. I turn around. No one else is in the boat. No one's in the boat. I'm the only one in the boat. I'm freaking out. Even like the instructor, the guy that's supposed to lead us down here, who we paid for our lives, is like way back. He bailed on us. He just jumped off. He knew we're not going to make it. And so I'm like looking around. There's these college girls who's like screaming for their lives. And I'm like grabbing and pulling people back on the boat. And I can't find my buddy anywhere. And the dude can't swim. And when he was on the boat, he had gotten the life preserver to go down a little bit, but when he fell off, it went back up to his elbows, which meant the life preserver, the pink life preserver, is above the water, but guess where his head is? It's under the water. And we're going down the river. Now, at first I don't see him, but then the pink life preserver pops up, and he hits a rapid just so happened. It's not funny. It's funny now, but in the moment, his head came up, and he just looked at me. His face was white as a sheet, and he went, help me. But he just screamed it loud. I'm not going to yell on the mic, but he screamed it so loudly. And looking back on that, he's always said, I literally thought, I'm it. This is it. I'm going to die. I'm going to die right here. And we didn't even have breakfast that morning because we were late. Like, he was already, like, thinking through all the regrets he had. His whole life was passing before him. And I jump out of the water, and I can't get him. And he's, like, going underwater. He's taking on water. I mean, he's drinking the water. Like, and it's just so bad. And we finally get him up on the boat, and we could not hoist him onto the other boat. The boat flipped over. It was just this whole mess. But he survived. But talking to him later about that, it was so... It's funny now, but in the moment, he said, I seriously thought, this is it. I'm going to die. This is where Jonah is. He's like, this is it. I'm going to die right here. I was disobedient. I'm drowning. I'm going to the bottom of the ocean. There's no way I'm going to be heard by God. God, I deserve this drowning. This is it for me. I almost put other people's lives in jeopardy, and I deserve to be over the boat. I was disobedient, and here he goes down to the bottom. And I think that we can relate to that, because there's been moments, maybe not physically, where you thought your life was going to be gone, but you have reached out for God out of like the last resort and going, God, I need you to intervene here. I've messed up. I can't do this anymore. I can't pick myself up by my bootstraps. I don't have any more resources. God, you're going to have to like take over here. I cannot do this without you. And we reach out to him in those moments of panic. And many of us start to promise him, God, if you save me here, I'll never miss church again, and I'll give 15%, and I'll do all these things. Just save me here. This is where Jonah is. Look what he says. He says, I called the Lord in my distress. He answered me. I cried out for help. From deep inside Sheol, you heard me. Now, Sheol is this place that we could equate to hell, the understanding that once you get there, there is no return. He's like, I'm so far gone. I'm in a place... I'm as deep as you can go. There's no way that God can hear me. There's no way that God can revive me from here. I'm dead. But this little phrase, you heard me. That's huge. Because the only thing worse than being like on your way to death, or the only thing worse than being lost, is that no one can hear you and no one's looking for you. And here's God going, I hear you. And Jonah says, I know you heard me. Look what he says in verse 3. When you threw me into the depths... into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. Now notice what Jonah is saying. You threw me over. You put me into the heart of the sea. Your current overcame me. Your waves swept over me. He's acknowledging that, God, you put me here. You threw me in here. You are commanding the waves. You are commanding the water. You're the current bringing me down. Many of us invite God into our lives hoping for smooth paths. And I know many of you, especially some of our newer believers, your life got way harder really fast as soon as you gave your life to Christ. And you're like, what is the deal with this? But texts like this jar us from our fragile control and the fragile grip that we have on our lives. We think suffering is a problem to be fixed or a event to be avoided because we worship comfort. So we will avoid it like the plague, and if we're in it, we'll try to resolve it and try to theologically maneuver it. But God has given us the gospel. He does not owe us a simple, comfortable, easy life. Paul says in Philippians, I want to share in his sufferings and identify with Christ in his resurrection. Like Paul's prayers, I want to share in your sufferings. And when you begin to see that God is completely sovereign over everything, you begin to have this realization that Joseph had in Genesis 50:20. His brothers sold him into slavery, almost killed him, sold him into slavery. He had to work his way up, and then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He got thrown into prison, worked his way back up through dream interpretation. He gets to the point where he's over the food of Egypt. It just so happened that the famine hits. Israel comes to Egypt looking for food. It just so happens his brothers come to him, and guess who's in charge of the food delivery? Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And towards the end of the story, Joseph says this most powerful thing. He says, what you all intended for evil, God intended for good, which is saving many lives. You all tried to kill me. You sold me into slavery, and God worked all of that out so that I could save you. That is how someone who realizes that God is completely in control interacts with suffering. verse 4, and I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to my neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed has wrapped around my head. So he's describing the act of drowning. It's up to my neck. Now I'm down at the seaweed. Like, I'm going down to the bottom. I'm consumed by the watery depths. The seaweed is around me. He's sinking down to the bottom. Look at verse 6. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit. Lord, my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Now look at that. I sing to the foundations of the mountain. I'm in Sheol. The earth's gates have shut behind me forever. The key's gone. Then you raise my life from the pit. The inescapable pit where there is no key. The bars are closed. The door is closed. Sheol, I'm in there, gone forever. No hope, no chance. I'm going to die here. This is it. Then you rescued my life from the pit. And as my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Now, when it says this holy temple thing, it's mentioned a couple times. That's from 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18, Solomon is having a prayer dedication to the temple, and he says something to the effect, if your people stray from you and go off to a foreign land due to sins, they turn back to your temple and cry out for you, please hear them from your temple and rescue them from whatever they are. The whole chapter 18 of 1 Kings is Solomon's dedication prayer to the temple that he has built. So Jonah's picking up on that. He goes, hey, I'm in a foreign place. I've been swallowed up. But if I just remember your temple, remember where your presence is, you're going to hear me. You're going to rescue me. You're going to pull me out of the pit. So look at verse 8. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. This is huge. Arguably, Israel's most prevalent sin, and arguably ours, is idolatry. Jonah is in effect saying to Israel, I want to make something abundantly clear. When I was in the seas, there was nothing that wood, stone, gold, or silver could have done. All of the things that we carve out of trees and heat up in pots and then bow down to worship and all the false gods, they did not have any significance for me when I was nearing the end of my life and I was at the bottom of the sea. No wooden carved image is going to rescue you out of the pit. No gold statue is going to rescue you out of the pit. The only thing that mattered in his distress was the Lord, who is known for being merciful. So when life is stripped of every prop and facade that promises us our happiness and God helps us recognize our need for him, it's then that we see the Lord is the most important thing in your life. And this is why we should say, thank God for the storms that he sends. This is why we say, thank God for the waves he sends. Thank God for the fish he sends. Charles Spurgeon says, you should kiss the waves that push you against the rock of the ages. That's a weird idea to think through, because if you're worshiping comfort and thinking comfort is a way to be happy, of course this goes against our nature. But everything else that people seek after, those vain idols you are running after, you realize in the storm, they're not going to hold up. They're not going to comfort you in that moment. When the bottom drops out, what's going to be there? Think about it. If you're drowning and you're not going to coming above water and you've realized you're coming down and you're sinking down to the depths and you can't seem to get back up out of the water, you don't go up, how's my 401k doing? Ooh. Like, that's not going to happen. You're not going to come up out of the water and go, are my kids successful yet? Ooh. Like, that's not going to rescue you in that moment. You're not going to cry out after idols to rescue you. They're not going to answer. They're not going to rescue you out of the pit. Colossians 3:5 says it this way. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul says, put it to death, or they'll put you to death. Tim Keller says it this way: an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I know I'll have value, then I'll feel significant, and then I'll feel secure. That is what an idol is promising you. It promises you everything and gives you nothing. And what's crazy is you'll feel like you have to protect it to keep it. That's what's so dangerous about idols, is they need you to protect them. Now, this is a wide range. If I have that feeling, I'll be significant and I'll have value and I'll feel secure and I'll have comfort. If I have that relationship, if I have that body, if I have that job, if I have that house, if I have that desire met, if my kids are successful, if I get that promotion, if I get that job, if I have this status, if I get that pay raise, all of those things are promising you safety and security, and they won't rescue you out of the pit. Jonah says that if you erect idols as your saviors, you forsake the hope of faithful love. Now, this is why this is huge, because this word right here in the Hebrew is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It means steadfast love. It's a covenantal, deep love. And the word steadfast paints a picture of like a river. It's just always going. Like there's no stall. There's no like hiccup in the waves. It's just constantly going. It's steadfast, covenantal love. It's unending. And this loyal covenant love and God's faithful mercy, which he has rescued his people with. So his mercy comes according to the covenant promise he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his mercy comes in spite of the actions of his people. And this is why the covenantal love pushes our identity and pushes our focus to how marriage should be. You're signing up for a covenant, not a contract. So the gospel displays this covenantal love within marriage. But here, what he's saying here, if you establish idols, you're going to forsake hesed. You're going to forsake unconditional love. Jonah says that if you go after idols when you are in need of mercy, you're going to miss out on unfiltered, unending love. And there's no way to get to mercy and to the depths of the desperate life if you call on idols. There's no mercy in idols. There's great mercy in God because salvation is from the Lord. Look at verse 9. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Why? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to idols, not to the little statue you created, not to that little thing you want. It belongs to the Lord. Now he says this idea of sacrificing. Now, obviously, we don't sacrifice animals because there is no temple to which we run to, because Christ became the Lamb of God in our place. But Romans 12 points us to the idea that we are living sacrifices unto the Lord. Why? Because salvation belongs to him. So in our response to our salvation, we produce good works that often cause us to make sacrifices of our time, our energy, our money, our potential, our promotions, and even worldly approval. When we understand how desperate we were before the Lord rescued us from perishing, making a sacrifice to express thanksgiving is not a major deal breaker any longer. It's hard to follow a God you don't actually know, and it's hard to follow a God you don't actually love. This is why it's hard for us to be obedient. So if I'm as thankful as Jonah, I'm going to run to the temple and find something to sacrifice and thank the Lord for his mercy. I will proclaim how great he is. I will tell everybody that I am thankful to the Lord God for saving me, because surely I was going to die without hope. That's why I cried out. So Jonah makes a sacrifice that grows out of his understanding of the depth of his drowning and the great mercy that God shows to him in his rebellion. Now I want to acknowledge that this moment of revival in Jonah happened in the belly of a fish. Many of us are waiting for a moment where all the circumstances chill, and then that's when God eases us out of this rough patch. And then he'll teach us something. No, he teaches you in the belly. He teaches you in the storm. His gratefulness, Jonah's gratefulness, came from within the pit. It came from within the well. It came within the bottom of the sea. It came from within the place where he thought his final moments were going to be. Surrendering allows room for God to work in your life. It's at the moment of surrendering that you find complete joy, even in the midst of suffering. Because life comes not through avoiding death, but it comes through death. Strength comes not despite weakness, but through weakness. Comfort comes not by eliminating all affliction, but through affliction. God doesn't just make salvation possible, he actually saves. And this is what Jonah is realizing in the belly. And then verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And we'll pick up on that in 2 weeks. But here's a few quick takeaways. Is that we can pledge our life to God only to end up spending much of that life avoiding the God we set out to serve. Now, I want to acknowledge something that Jonah points out to all of us, and this is why I said that Jonah's like that, like you're looking at an image and going, who is that ugly, balding man? And you realize it's you, right? He points out that there's something wrong with this picture, and you realize, oh, he's talking about me. I'm that person. I'm the bad guy. So Jonah kind of points this out, and you may have already discovered the strange contradiction that lies at the heart of all Christian experience, and many of us have talked about this in some form or fashion, but I can be loving Christ, and I can also find myself turning away from him. I can be trusting Christ, but often battle fear and anxiety. I can be serving Christ, but sometimes struggle with disappointment about certain events in my life. While I'm serving Christ, I don't actually have happiness that I was promised, or so I thought I was promised. And while I'm serving Christ, my life seems to get harder and harder. And today we see that by confessing his own failures, Jonah holds up a mirror to us to see the struggles and the contradictions of our Christian lives. He wants us to discover the grace of God, which once we see it, is stronger than all our fears and anxieties and desires and disappointments. It's better than any earthly comfort or desire or feeling. The passage this morning raises the issue of whether or not we can be so morally corrupt and depraved, so rebellious and so far from God, and there's no way he can save us. And then we ask the question, is there anyone too sinful for God? How deep does God's mercy actually go? Will he hear me from the ocean floor? And God's mercy will go down to the floor of the ocean for a rebellious prophet who deserves death. This is the gospel undercurrent of the text. That you can be like Jonah and be rebellious and be sinful, be running in the opposite direction, and he will send the storm and send the waves and send the fish. He will redeem you out of that. His mercy even goes that far. So here's the thing, that if you find yourself like this, is repentance is the key that unlocks the beauty of the gospel. It's the word repentance that kind of stings us and goes, we don't really like that word. But the thing about the gospel is it means that you're so wrong and so bad and so messed up that someone who's perfect has to die in your place. Like, the gospel is offensive within that understanding. So it is impossible to have genuine faith without genuine repentance. Like, repenting from who I am and what I am and what I identify in and all of my struggles and all my sin and all my shame, you have to completely give that over to God. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah has said. We struggle with repentance because we don't always see the severity of our sin. But the gospel is this. This is another quote from Tim Keller. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believed. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. In other words, do you want to know how unworthy you are? Christ died because of you. Do you want to know how loved you are? Christ died for you. Like, this is where we live within the gospel. I'm unworthy that Jesus had to die to redeem me. But I'm so loved that he did it for me, in my place. And some of us have testimonies like Jonah and Paul. We can tell these extravagant stories where we were on death's edge, or we were completely far from God, and he had to like kick us in the face and shove us off the horse and open our eyes and blind us and do all these things. Then I followed him. And some of us have said, and I've even said, that I don't really have a great testimony. Like, I was raised in church. My grandmother wouldn't let me, you know, not go to church. She kind of forced it upon me. Like, I was raised in church and all these things. I don't really have a good testimony. But this means that you either don't believe in the gospel, or you have drastically misunderstood the power of sin, the consequences of sin, and the grace of Jesus that brings life from death. Ephesians 2 says that you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God has given you life. So this means you have the same testimony as Jonah. You were dead, now you're alive. You have that same testimony because Jesus brings you back to life. And so that means that if we realize the gravity of salvation, then we begin to live in such a way that disobedience is not an option for us, because we're living out of gratitude for the one who redeemed us from the pit. So you can find yourself sinking to the bottom of the ocean that God has prepared for you from the result of your sin, or even from the other sin. I mean, Joseph found himself in the pit by other sin. So what do you do in that moment? This is really quick. What do you do from the ocean floor? And we see what Jonah did. But we acknowledge that this is kind of the repetition, this is the storyline of who we are when we're in the moment of going, I can't do this anymore. When you surrender, this is what usually follows from that. You cry out, and he will hear you. That means no matter what you did last night, this week, last year, 10 years ago, you can cry out. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can cry out and he will hear you, even from Sheol, even from the bottom of the ocean floor. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to rescue you right away. He might not send you a submarine with Wi-Fi and, you know, and all the things and all the comforts and like all the things you might want it to be, and surround sound and a glass of sweet tea. He might rescue you with a fish. Gulp. That might be what the rescue feels like. Well, this isn't much better, but I'm alive. And God heard me. He's rescuing me out of the ocean floor, and now I'm in a fish. But if he's rescuing me from that, he's going to rescue me from this. And he's moving me somewhere. He's doing something in this. Because anything that leads you back to God is grace, including storms and waves and wells. Which leads to the next one. Acknowledge God's sovereign power over everything. And this is what Jonah is realizing. Like, I realize that you threw me into the water, you sent the fish, you sent the waves. And when you acknowledge that he is sovereignly in control, you begin to take comfort in no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. And that doesn't mean that you think, okay, he's going to rescue me. I know he's going to rescue me. In the book of Daniel, we have three guys who are being called to bow down and worship a false god, who are called to worship Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told, if you don't worship him, if you don't worship the statue, if you don't worship, we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. So we're going to start everything over. We're going to reset the band, and you're going to do it. And they don't do it. So they get to the fiery furnace. You know what they say? Like, look, we're not going to worship you. And we're going to believe that God's going to rescue us out of this fiery furnace. But if he does not, we're still going to worship Yahweh. That's a group of guys who realize God's in control. God's sovereign. And if he wants us to die here, we're going to die here. If he wants to rescue us, we're going to be grateful for that. But regardless, we're going to worship him. That's acknowledging a sovereign God, even in the midst of tragic, scary circumstances. Next one is remember the Lord. That's what Jonah did. That's what the prodigal son did. Remember where your help comes from. It doesn't come from the idols. It doesn't come from other things. That's the next one. Cut all ties with false rescuers. Get rid of the idols. They're not going to give you hesed. They're not going to show you steadfast love. Only God can do that. And the last thing is proclaim the gospel to yourself and to the nations. And we're going to see this in 2 weeks, that Jonah gets spit right ready to go back. And let's try this again. God saves you and puts you back where you were going to be disobedient. He gives you that next chance. He did it with Peter. He puts him right back in the moment and goes, okay, let's try this again. And he sins. So preach this gospel to yourself. Realize that you are frail in following this. Lean on him, trust in him, and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have together to see your mercy unraveled in Jonah's story, to see grace displayed, even in ways that we don't fully understand or comprehend or even notice at first, that grace can come through the way of a storm or a fish or a wave. So help us to see and feel and know and understand that you are sovereignly working in all circumstances, that even in our disobedience, that you chase us down and you use us. You redeem us from the pit, that salvation does belong to you and you alone, that no one else is coming to rescue us out of that pit. Only you can, because you swallowed up death in victory and you've given us life in Christ. So help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live in that. Help us to proclaim that message to ourselves, to our neighbors, and to the nations. We thank you that this is all possible because Jesus took on sin, took on your wrath, and jumped into the pit for us, died in our place, and rose again victorious. So because he conquered sin, because he conquered death, there is nothing left for us to fear, because we have redemption in your Son, Jesus Christ. His name we pray. Amen.